As the people of God who are committed to community, one of the things that will entail is us being committed to prayer. Prayer with the community and prayer for the community. To close out the series that we've been doing on committed to community, we're going to talk this morning about the idea of praying together. I genuinely believe that we don't have much in this whole world at our disposal that is more powerful, meaningful, and beautiful than what God has given us through prayer. I mean, the fact that you can go and that you can speak to the creator of the whole entire cosmos, and that he actually wants to hear from you. Like, he actually wants to listen to you. There are people that you may run into throughout your life. Maybe you shouldn't say this, but there are people you run into who just much aren't worth listening to, you know? They're full of bad ideas, and maybe you think they're even immoral, or maybe they're just ignorant, or whatever, but you can meet people, and you can think, this conversation is going to be a waste of my time. I can promise you the distance between you and that person is in no way even close to the difference between you and God, and yet God always wants to listen to you. God always wants to hear from you. Like, God actually cares about the things that you have on your heart. When you read through the Psalms, it's beautiful the way that people are open and honest in their prayers before God, and God wants that from you. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And it's something that I think not only can help us in our walk with God, but it's also something that can help us build community with one another. Conversation is essential to any form of community that you're going to have. Like, actually being able to talk with one another. One of the things that this last year has made difficult is finding new ways to keep in contact and to communicate with one another. I live pretty far from my parents. Something that's an important part of our relationship is finding ways to continue to communicate. I don't know of many parents whose kids have grown up and have moved out of the house who think, man, I wish I talked to my kids less. You know, like, something that's fairly common is people like to hear from the people that they love. Friendships. You like to hear from your friends. You like to know that they care about you, and you like to express that you care about them. Well, if that's true with our relationships with one another, I think it's certainly true of our walk with God and of our relationship with him. And as I said, not only can conversation and speaking to God help our relationship with him, but I do think it's something that can actually draw us closer to each other as well. I think it can help in your friendships to know that you have a friend who loves you, who cares about you, and is praying for you. One of the things that sometimes is, it's easy to say because sometimes you don't know what else to say. When someone's going through something, you can say, I'll pray for you, or I'll keep this in my prayers, because it's an easy way to talk to somebody, and there's nothing wrong with saying that. But one thing I would encourage you to do is make sure you actually do it, certainly. Don't let that just become a trite statement that you throw out there to sound comforting, but actually take that type of initiative seriously. Take that type of promise seriously. And one thing you can do, if you're actually there with the person, I say pray for them right then. Because people actually hearing your prayers about them and about what's going on in their life, it means something. It is a meaningful thing when someone prays for you, when someone goes to God right there with you for you because they love you. I think it can help in friendships. I think it can help us grow closer to one another. I think in marriages, it's essential that husbands and wives pray together. One of the things that Laura and I do every single night before we go to bed, and I don't think this is too unique, but hopefully other people do this as well. Every night before we go to bed, I hold her hand and I say a prayer. And I thank God for a lot of the things going on in our lives. A lot of times it's very similar prayer almost every night. Unless something, you know, unique comes up that I'll add to it. But it has a similar foundation. It's kind of built the same way. But one of the things that I thank God for every night is our marriage. And I pray that we grow to love each other more every day. Now let me tell you something that's valuable about saying that while holding your wife's hand before you go to bed at nighttime. Sometimes when you're going to bed at nighttime, there are arguments that have popped up throughout the day. I don't know if you're aware of this, but sometimes even married couples, as much as they love each other, they can have disagreements. Sometimes you can be bugged or perturbed at the person that's sleeping next to you. But I'll say this. Something that can help you love a person through an argument is remembering that you've committed yourself to them, remembering that you love them, and remembering that together you love the same God. Holding that person's hand and thanking God for the person that you're bugged at, it can really help put things in perspective before you go to bed at nighttime. So no matter how angry someone might be, I think you prioritize prayer over anger. You prioritize prayer over whatever emotion you're feeling right there. Prioritize prayer in your life because it helps your walk with God. It helps your relationship with other people, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children. Praying so that your children can hear the things that you care about for them, I think is a wonderful communication with God, but also a wonderful teaching moment. It really shows your kids the things you care most about. The things that you hold your son's hand or your daughter's hand and you pray about to God on their behalf, and the things that you hear them praying, you get to find out what they care about and they get to find out what you care about. Like, you can learn about people through prayer. Prayer is something that Jesus took very, very seriously. So what I want you to do now is open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're going to do something a little similar to what we did last week. So if you remember last week, we walked through Luke a little bit because Luke has a lot to say about wealth and poverty and generosity. Well, Luke also, I would say more than any other gospel, emphasizes prayer more so than any other gospel that you're going to read. Like all the way through Luke, even the stories that are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they'll tell the same story, but Luke will add some sort of note about prayer to it. And it happens quite a bit. Luke has parables that are about prayer that aren't in any of the other gospels. Luke is specifically intentional about talking about prayer. And so I want to look a little bit about how seriously Jesus took prayer, and then how we can grow to imitate that in our own lives, not only privately, but as community. So look with me at Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. This is the baptism of Jesus. And the baptism of Jesus is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can read it in all four Gospels, but Luke's going to tell you something unique about it. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and..." Underline it. "While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" That is almost exactly the way the story is told in the other Gospels, except he adds that little note in there, "while he was praying." One of the things you'll see is that these pivotal moments in the life and ministry of Jesus, his baptism, calling the 12 disciples, the transfiguration, Luke tells you that those moments were not arrived at without prayer. Jesus prayed at his baptism. You can keep reading. If you look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, you'll notice that Jesus is in the habit of finding time to go to secluded places and to pray. Luke chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray." Like, Jesus made prayer a priority in his ministry. If you find yourself so busy with service that you can't set time aside for prayer, then you're probably not prioritizing it as you should. You might be doing ministry wrong a little bit. Like, prayer is supposed to be a part of it. Prayer rejuvenates you for the ministry that you're called to do. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, this is when Jesus chooses the 12. And it says, "And it was at this time that he," Jesus, "went off to a mountain to pray." Well, he's in the habit of doing that, right? So he goes off to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. "And when the day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them." So before choosing the 12, Jesus goes to a mountain and spends the entire night in prayer to God. Why? It's kind of important choosing these 12, right? So what's he going to do? He's going to talk to God about that. You keep going through Luke, he'll say things like in the other Gospels in chapter 6 and in verse 28, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Jesus wants us to pray not just for ourselves, not just for our friends, not just for our wives and our children, but even the person who mistreats you and who is cruel to you. You'll see Luke emphasize prayer. As a matter of fact, while Jesus is on the cross, The only gospel that mentions this prayer is Luke, when Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." While he's being mistreated, he's praying for those people. And you get the idea of what the prayer was. The prayer wasn't, I've heard people say, "I'll pray for my enemies." But I've read some of the imprecatory psalms, and I know what that sounds like. You can pray curses or hard things or bad things for your enemies. And that's not what Jesus was doing. When Jesus prayed for his enemies, he prayed for their forgiveness. He prayed that God would be good and gracious to them. You can keep reading. Look at Luke chapter 9 in verse 18. This is that famous moment. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all word it slightly differently, but Jesus takes his disciples and he asks them, "Who is it that men say that I am?" And he gets all of these answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets of old, has come back. But he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter comes forth, and in Matthew, he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Mark, he says, "You are the Christ." In Luke, he says, "You are the Christ of God." Right? But notice what Luke tells you about that powerful declaration that finally brings to the forefront of the story the identity of the Savior Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the chosen Messiah. Notice verse 18. Luke introduces that story by saying, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, his disciples were with him and he questioned them." So Luke introduces that story by talking about Jesus praying. Well, because he's in the habit of doing that. So many of these stories start with Jesus praying. You know what happens when Jesus goes on the mountain for the transfiguration? Why does he go to the mountain there in Luke? Look at verse 28. It says, "Some 8 days after these things, he took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different." You can read about the transfiguration in the other gospels, but Luke's the one that tells you he was praying during it. So it makes a lot of sense that Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, what do the disciples notice about Jesus? That he's praying constantly. So Luke chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place," well, there you go. That's your key idea that introduces so many of these stories. It says, "After he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' just as John also taught his disciples." And that's how Luke introduces you to what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus then says, "Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us of our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." This prayer sounds kind of familiar. That's Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. But one of the things I want you to note about that prayer is Jesus was just asked, "How do we pray? Can you teach us to pray?" And he gives them that, but notice what all of the pronouns are. They're all plural. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts. The idea of this prayer, even though Jesus was by himself praying when they asked him, it's that it's a prayer for a whole community. It's a plural prayer. It's a prayer for the whole group of disciples. It's a prayer for the whole community of Christians. It's not just an individual prayer. It's a prayer where you're praying for all of us collectively as the people of God. And so Jesus emphasizes prayer. He teaches how to pray. And then he shows that even though he often is praying by himself, that prayer is going to include praying for the whole family of God. He then goes into a parable that's only in Luke. This parable about you have someone who's coming to stay at your house and you don't have the supplies you need to go make him some food. So you go to your neighbor's house and you start banging on the door saying, "Friend, let me in." And he says, "Look, my kids are already asleep," which is a big deal. And it's late. You gotta leave me alone. But he keeps banging. So he finally gets up and he gives the guy what he needs. And there's an idea in that prayer that you don't give up on prayer. The same idea, I think, is given in a parable in Luke chapter 18. Look at Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. I love Luke 18, 1, because sometimes you have to try to figure out what a parable is about. You don't have to figure that out with Luke 18. Luke 18 tells you exactly why he gives the parable. Luke 18, 1 says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Well, there you go. So if you study Luke 18, this first parable, and you come away thinking that you should pray at all times and not lose heart, you know you've done it right. That's the best interpretation of the parable because Jesus gives it. But he gives this parable, and it's one of this unjust judge, this judge who is cruel. He does not care about God. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't care about justice. And you have this widowed woman who has no advocate on her behalf, and she is being mistreated, and her her landlord is like charging her, you know, unbelievable amounts, and she needs someone to defend her case. So she goes to the judge, but she doesn't have money for a bribe or anything. So she just goes to him day after day, and he does not care about her. He does not care about helping her, but he does care about not being irritated. And so eventually he says, okay, you've annoyed me so much, fine, I'll just give you justice right here. And he gives her justice. And the idea of the parable is that this woman kept at it and wouldn't give up no matter what. And eventually her persistence is what got her the answer she needed. Now, this is an example of arguing from the lesser to the greater, because the idea is, if you are persistent with an unjust, unrighteous, evil judge, and he eventually gives you what you want, how much better is it to go to a God who actually does want to hear from you, who actually does care, who actually is just and good? The idea is, if this judge can be worn out to give her what she wants, certainly, God is someone who will never wear out hearing what you want. And God is someone who wants to help and will do what's best for you. And so it's a prayer, it's a parable that says, always pray, don't give up. You can continue reading Luke and you'll see these things pop up. In this very chapter, there's going to be an example of two different types of prayers that are offered, one by a tax collector and one by a Pharisee. And the tax collector's prayer is one of humility, where he falls down before God, but the Pharisee's prayer is one of boasting. And one of those prayers makes a change in that man's standing with God, and the other one does not. One leaves justified, and the other one does not. Prayer matters. I think one of the most vivid illustrations of prayer mattering in the Gospel of Luke is there in the garden. Luke chapter 22, Jesus is in Gethsemane prior to his crucifixion. And do you know what he does that night in Gethsemane? He prays fervently. He prays with everything that he has. If you look at Luke chapter 22 and verse 39, it says, "And he, Jesus, came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him." So he's about to do something that is habitual. He does it regularly. It's his custom. Verse 40, "When he arrived at the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Notice that phrase. It's going to come up again. Pray. He tells his disciples, pray so that you don't enter into temptation. And then Jesus, verse 41, withdraws about a stone's throw away, and he kneels down and he begins to pray. And he prays, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." So he makes his request to God, but ultimately he recognizes that prayer is not a way of manipulating God. God's will is what matters more than anything else, even in prayer. And so he says, "Nevertheless, it's not about my will, Father, but your will be done." Verse 43, "Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him." So he gets this answer to the prayer. The answer is not the removal of this cup. It's the strength from an angel to bear it. Verse 44, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently." So he keeps praying. And it says that his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. And he arose from prayer and he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping from sorrow. So did they spend the night in prayer like Jesus did? No, they were sleeping. And he says in verse 46, he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So two times he tells them to pray, and both times, the beginning and the end of this section, he says that you may not enter into temptation. Guess what? Temptation is coming, and it's coming for every one of them. The one who spent the night in prayer to God, Jesus, is the only one who's faithful through that temptation. The ones who did not spend the night in prayer are the ones who one by one fall deny, abandon, forsake. They're the ones who leave. I don't think that's accidental. I think this is showing you that prayer does something. Prayer can strengthen you. Jesus prays and God strengthens him through the answer to this prayer. The disciples sleep and their strength is all gone when the temptation arrives. So you read through this, you then see Jesus while on the cross praying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing." You see Jesus takes prayer with him from baptism to the cross, and it matters throughout his life. Now, having said all of that, one of the major ideas that it will help you in your Bible study is Luke and Acts are supposed to be read together. And when you do that, you'll see themes started in Luke that end in Acts. So Luke and Acts they're basically one book, just in two different volumes. Some people even think that scroll length has something to do with why it would be in two volumes. Luke ends with the ascension of Jesus. Acts picks up with the ascension of Jesus. Both written by Luke to Theophilus, right where the story ends, the other one continues, and the major themes continue throughout them. Except there's this awesome, it's a powerful transition of something that happens. The things that Jesus does in Luke are the things the disciples now do in Acts. And you see this all the way through. So Jesus, while being killed, says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." If you get to Acts, Stephen, while being killed, says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." They're both being killed now because of their faith in God, and they're both praying on behalf of the ones doing it. Who is the brilliant expositor of Scripture in the Gospel of Luke? It's Jesus, and his disciples are clueless. But then once Acts starts, read the sermons in Acts. Who becomes the brilliant expositors of Scripture? It's the disciples. All the way through, the things that Jesus says and the things that Jesus does in Luke, they continue on with his disciples in the book of Acts. What that tells me is that the ministry of Jesus didn't go with him when he ascended. The ministry of Jesus is continued because Jesus' body is still here, and we are a part of his body doing the work of Jesus. So the things you see Jesus doing, you continue doing those things. And Jesus still is impacting the world through us. And one of those things that you see continuing from Jesus into the life of the early church in the book of Acts is prayer. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the disciples were dedicating themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were dedicating themselves to prayer. That's what Jesus did. You read through Luke, Jesus was dedicated to prayer. Well, now the life of the early church is now one of dedication, one that is strongly spiritually committed to the life of prayer. And you see it pop up repeatedly. In Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they end up going to the temple, they end up healing someone, they end up preaching this awesome sermon, and then they get arrested for it, and they are, basically, they've done a noteworthy miracle, everyone has seen it, they haven't really committed a crime, and so they're not punished yet, they're released, but they're warned very strongly, do not preach in the name of Jesus anymore, and they say, "Look, we're going to do what God said, okay? We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. The resurrection of Jesus happened. This preaching is going to happen, and you need to get on board with it." So anyway, confrontation is bubbling over right here. But what does the early church do when they come out of that arrest, out of that trial? It describes this prayer that they have in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, they pray together. And as they pray, they actually they quote from Psalm 2 throughout this prayer, but they go to God in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, and it says, "And when they heard this, that they had been released, it says they lifted up their voices to God with one accord." So the church prayed together with one accord, and they said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And it is you who by the Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of earth take their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" And then they kind of explain what that psalm is about in the prayer. It's cool. Verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So all of those words, like Gentiles, people, and then he mentions kings, all of that stuff is coming from that psalm. And they say, all this happened right here, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The death of Jesus, that was something God had in his plan from the get-go, and that's something that was brought about by those who raged against the Lord. So verse 29, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so that's one of the reasons that they do these things in the name of Jesus, the preaching in the name of Jesus, the signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, because they're continuing on the ministry of Jesus. So the things they do in the name of Jesus, so that Jesus gets the glory. But just as Jesus was persecuted in Luke, now the disciples are being persecuted in Acts, and they pray about that. They pray that they can handle it faithfully as Jesus did. And what happens is God hears this prayer, verse 31, and when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and it was all filled. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. The Spirit of God is alive and active and present when the people of God pray together, and it changes things. Things are no longer the same. Prayer is powerful, and it changes us into transformed communities of the people of God. The Holy Spirit is involved in prayer. God loves to hear your prayers. I think prayer helps the community. But at the same time, I think community helps our prayers. The tie that I'm wearing, it's a very blue tie. It's the bluest tie that I own. I've gotten a couple of comments on it already from people, and I wore it intentionally today. This tie was given to me. My very first preaching work was in Denison, Texas. I preached there for about 4.5 years, and one Sunday after services were over, I was talking to some of the members, and I saw a man, his name was Lyndall Hurley, and I said, Lyndall, I love that tie. He was wearing this one. And he took it off of his neck, and he handed it to me, and he said, well, then you can have it. And that was very, very nice. I always think of Lyndall when I wear this tie. I've started complimenting everything people have, just in case the same thing happens again. But he gave me this tie, and so whenever I wear this tie, I think of Brother Lyndall Hurley. Let me tell you a little bit about Lyndall Hurley. He was over 90 years old. I believe he was 92 when on Labor Day, since his children had taken his ladder from him because he kept using it to try to get on the roof to do some housework, he got a ladder from a neighbor and then was trying to cut tree limbs, and he took a tumble. But that's the type of guy Lyndall was, and he would be back up at it again. Like, he didn't stop, and no matter what you did to try to control Lyndall, he wouldn't stop. But he was 92. But I want to tell you something else about him. He would pray at church regularly. And when he would pray, he would say in almost every one of his prayers, something like this. Father, please be with the sick and help them to heal and to get better. And that's a fairly common thing you'll hear in prayers. But then he would always add, and if the doctors don't know how, help them to invent something that will bring healing, which is a little unique. You don't often hear something like that, you know, where someone says, please help them invent something. He would always say that. Something you would know about Lyndall if you got to know him is you would get to know Ruby. Ruby was Lyndall's wife. And Ruby and Lyndall were one of the only couples I knew of who hit the 70-year anniversary mark. They were married for a very long time. But Ruby didn't come to church with Lyndall because she was in an Alzheimer's unit about 30 miles outside of town. And I got to know Ruby, and she was the most pleasant woman you'd ever meet in your life. She was sweet and she was kind, but she never knew who I was. She didn't know who most of the people who came to see her were. But I'd go and I'd talk with her and I'd visit with her. And every time that I was leaving, she would say to me, and it would break my heart, she'd say, "Tell Lindell I'm ready to come home now. Tell Lindell to come get me. I'm ready to come home." And she would say that. And anyway, when Lindell would pray that, it was something that just always stuck with you, because you knew why he was praying that. Now, if you didn't know Lindell, and if you didn't know his wife Ruby, and you didn't know that their situation, that prayer might just go in one ear and out the other. But I knew him, and so the prayer mattered. And I remember it now years later. I remembered it at Ruby's funeral, and I remembered it last year when Lindell passed away, and I remember it now. I remember it when I see this tie. I remember his prayers. Why? Because we knew each other. So I think getting to know one another helps our prayer life. And I think our prayer life helps us get to know one another. And if we're going to be people who are committed to community, we're going to be people who pray together. And if there's anyone here this morning who would like the prayers of the church, maybe you're going through something difficult. Maybe you're struggling with sin. Maybe there's something in your life that you want a community who loves you praying for you for. We will do that. We'd be more than happy to do that. We love you and we want to pray for you. We want to lift you up before our God. We want to know what's going on in your life. So please let that be known. If you want to talk to some elders, there will be some available in the back in the library. You can go and talk to them and you can get prayers from the church here. But a family that loves each other prays together. A community that's going to grow together is going to pray together. And so let's take advantage of that as we leave this place here today. If we can help you at all, please come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.